I'm always super thankful for the chances we have to look at God's Word together week after week. This is a big deal. We need it for sure. I know I need it. And we've been spending most of our Sundays over the past couple years looking at the Gospel of Luke, just one book of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 15 now. But we're going to take a little break, just a little one, partly because I want some more time myself to enjoy Luke 15. It's a really familiar and powerful chapter, and I want to make sure that I get it right before I start preaching it, that I hear everything I'm supposed to hear. Sometimes when a chapter is so familiar, you need more time to make sure that you don't miss what is there because you think you know before you look at it. And so that's one reason we're going to take a little time. But another reason is because we only have this one opportunity every week where we're all here. And there's just a lot of things that we need to talk about. And so every once in a while, I think it's good for us to stop and think about what the Bible has to say about a particular subject. And so over the next few weeks, I want to do that. I want to spend some time talking about our relationship with God, about living the normal Christian life out. We're going to take a month or so, maybe a little longer, and talk about some of the basics of living your life for God as a Christian in this world. What it looks like, what it involves, what do we need, what do we need to happen, what do we need to do, what are we called by God to pursue. And today I want to talk about the importance of the Bible in all of that. That's where we're going to start, the importance of the Bible. Why do we make such a big deal out of reading and studying and listening to the Bible? Because we do. That's one thing you'll notice if you're part of the church here, and that's a little bit unusual. I've been reading a couple books on spirituality lately, True Spirituality, and that's actually my title for the series. And of course, spirituality is a funny word because it could be used to describe so many different things. So it's not really my favorite word. That's why I put true in front of it. Because unfortunately, when someone talks about being spiritual, they're not usually going to talk next about the Bible. That's one thing that is distinctive about the way as we as Christians should think about how a healthy relationship with God works right now in this world. We place a big emphasis on the Bible. This is a major focus where we learn how to be spiritual and how we actually be spiritual, I guess you could say. When we think of living for God right now, we think a big part of living for God involves reading your Bible, thinking about the Bible, meditating on the Bible. And you know, this obviously is a big part of what we do Sunday after Sunday as well. So we have this worship service. That's a highlight of our week, and we all come together. We make a sacrifice to do this, and I get up here, and I talk for a long time about the Bible. That takes up over half our service, and I know that it's become normal to many of us now. We're used to it, but it's not normal to a lot of people. Why do we put such an emphasis on studying the Bible? Christians, I'm sure, will wonder that, but even Christian people can wonder, why do you spend so much time on the Bible? And there are books out there, courses, podcasts that are like, the Bible's fine, but don't overdo it. Don't start worshiping the Bible or something, you know? People will say, you guys, there's more you're missing. And they talk about all kinds of other things that you don't really find taught in the Bible that you supposedly need if you're going to really experience the fullness of a relationship with God. And I don't want to make a list because it will sound like I'm teasing some of the things that people say. But there are a lot of extras they'll say that you need if you really are going to be spiritual. You remember maybe last week we talked about the power of God that's at work in the church. And sometimes reading the Bible, hearing the Bible preach doesn't feel all that powerful. People are like, okay, isn't there supposed to be something bigger here? That's definitely how people thought when we were in Africa. So people would come from other churches to our church and feel like, where's the power? They didn't have a lot of preaching in those churches. There were other things going on. And preaching the Bible was strange to them. Even this last time we were in Africa, someone was telling their testimony. And she was talking about the first time she came to the church there. And she said when she first came, she thought, there's no fire at this church. And she said, Pastor Josh, you didn't even have a little fire. And I thought, maybe I have a little fire. I didn't really know what she meant, but I think she was talking about how she pictured the power of God working now, nowadays. And she wasn't too impressed by someone opening up the Bible, explaining the Bible, or someone saying, you need to spend a lot of time studying the Bible or reading the Bible. And you know, honestly, sometimes neither are we deep down. I know if you've been a Christian for a while, and you've been in good churches, you know a little better, so you don't say things like that, and you don't really believe that, but it's still easy to take the Bible for granted. So you come to church, and you're like, do I really have to listen to a sermon again? Seriously? You're not always coming, oh, I get to hear my Bible, I get to hear the Bible. Or my kids get to hear the Bible. Like, this is really exciting. My kids get to hear someone talk from the Bible. I want to get them ready for this. I want to prepare them for this. This is a huge privilege. No, it's more like, okay, family, we got to get through this. We're supposed to do this. We got to get through it. Or personally, even, you're going through the week, and when you wake up in the morning, you know you should be reading your Bible or trying to learn from the Bible. But you can start to wonder, am I really doing something here? It feels ordinary, like a little bit of work. I thought I was done school. I'm not a student. We're not always very eager. Or when we're talking about growing with one another, and we have problems, and someone starts to counsel us, and we're like, oh, I know what you're going to say. I know what you're going to say. Read the Bible and pray. Read the Bible and pray. That's what everybody always says. They always say, read the Bible and pray. But I've got some real problems here. And don't you understand that? I've got real problems. And I kind of want something more powerful than that. We can take the Bible for granted. We get used to the Bible, clearly. We say, this is God's word. We get it right on our doctrinal statement, but it doesn't always hit us. And maybe we can even start to feel like we got the short end of the stick when it comes to living for God right now. Like other people throughout history had it a little better. And sometimes, honestly, we want something bigger and more exciting ourselves. And I think one possible reason for that is because life goes up and down and our feelings go up and down. And until heaven, that's kind of the way it is. But another reason, along with that, is that we're sometimes forgetting or not appreciating what is going on with the Bible exactly. And so I want to go back and just think about the Bible from the ground up. And this isn't really a sermon, exactly. I'm not sure what it is. It's more of a talk, maybe. And we're going to look at a lot of scriptures, which I know can be challenging and is not everybody's favorite, but I did give you like a sermon study guide, and on that sermon study guide, there are a lot of the different scriptures we're going to look at, so you can work along with me here, but we're going to think big picture. Instead of me just preaching one passage of scripture, which is probably the best way to do it, honestly, I know that's the way we're most familiar with, and it's really the best. But I guess I just want to make you think a little. And so we're going to try to come at this from a different angle by doing a little bit of an overview of what the Bible has to say about why it's so important and give some really basic thoughts, some obvious truths to encourage and motivate us about the significance of reading, studying, and listening to the Bible as we go about our Christian lives, about six or seven of them. And some of them we'll talk about longer, some of them less, and some of them we've talked about before, and some of them we haven't as much. But we're going to begin at the very beginning with God, what the Bible's basically about. The Westminster Catechism asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the first part of the answer is the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. And they're right. The Bible is a book about God. It begins with God. First verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it ends with God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he's the main character of the Bible all throughout, which is not too hard to prove, but it's important to stop and think about it if we're going to appreciate what we have in the Bible. We need to appreciate the unique content of this book, because this is not just a book about anything. This is a book about the most important person in the universe. First of all, because he is the creator, our creator, and the creator of everything. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched the heavens. Jeremiah 10:12. He's the reason for the universe. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. Romans 11. The owner of the universe. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell on it, Psalm 24. And as our creator, he's not only our owner, our purpose, he is also our judge. He is going to evaluate us. He created us for a reason, and a big part of the reason he created us was to know him, to enjoy him, and to glorify him. We've literally been made for a relationship with God. You have been made for a relationship with God. So if you were to ask, what is man for? What is a human for? A human is for God. John Calvin was once asked, what is the chief end of human life? And his answer, to know God by whom men were created. That's your main purpose, to know God. And what reason do you have for saying so? He continues, because he created us and placed us in this world to be glorified in us. So we'll be judged for a failure to know God as God. And this is part of what makes sin so ugly and so gross, because there's a relationship that we're intended to have with God. And when we sin, we're sinning against a person. God has made himself plain, but people rejected the knowledge of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, a passage that I'm sure is familiar to you, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And you can see why he says they became fools, because God gave us as humans such a privilege. We can know him. We can have a relationship with him in a way that other created things can't. We can know God in a way that's different than the animals and the plants. There are things that are similar between us and animals, obviously, but one big way that we're different is that God made us in his image, and as a result, we can speak to him and be spoken to by him and know him. He gave us this gift of communication and a soul that can have fellowship with him. And so we can know God in a different way than animals know him. And that knowledge is life for us as humans. I mean, other knowledge is helpful. Knowledge of this or that is helpful. But the knowledge of God doesn't simply make for a better life. It is life. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So it is a better kind of knowledge than any other kind of knowledge, and actually essential to knowing any other kind of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. And so as we come to the Bible, why do we take the Bible seriously? The answer starts with God. We take God seriously. And this God, who is the most important person, who we were made to know and have a relationship with, speaks. God speaks. Which, of course, we assume if there's a God, he's going to speak, but he didn't have to. And yet, of course, if we're going to know him, we need him to. Herman Bavinck puts it like this. The moment we dare to speak about God, the question arises, how can we? We are human, and he is the Lord our God. Between him and us, there seems to be no kinship or communion as would enable us to name him truthfully. The distance between God and us is the gulf between the infinite and the finite, between eternity and time, between being and becoming, between the all and the nothing. However little we know of God, even the faintest notion implies that he is a being who is infinitely exalted above every other creature. So we really couldn't know anything about God unless God first took the initiative. You know, in life, there are a lot of other things we can study and figure out on our own if we want to know more about them, like nature. Nature, we can figure out to a certain extent. We're still dependent on God, but God gave us abilities to study and learn, though, again, we're still limited, and the more you know about most things, the more you know you don't know. But you can study nature and learn how it works. People are a little more difficult, of course. It's difficult to know a person just by studying them on the outside. To know what's going on in the inside, which is what we would really say is knowing them, they have to communicate, they have to open up their hearts, though once in a while they'll accidentally reveal something about themselves because they don't have total control. But God is in a category by himself. Nature we can know, people are a little harder, but we are absolutely dependent on God to know him. First of all, because God doesn't need us or anything else in creation. He is fine by himself, totally happy. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, Acts 17. And he's invisible. He's a spirit, so he doesn't have a body like us. Paul says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, 1 Timothy 1:17. And as God, he's in perfect control, so he's not going to accidentally reveal something about himself. Which means that the only way we can have any knowledge of God is if he freely chooses to reveal himself, to speak. And he has. He has. That's the thing. He has. And that's the second thing I want us to remember as we think about the Bible. God can be known because God is a God who speaks. He's a speaking God. He's a preaching God. As Michael Reeves explains, God is not silent or speechless. The living God is a God who speaks. God does not merely happen to speak. By his very nature, he's a speaking God. And like I said, we see that at the start, Genesis 1, and God said. And we know, and God said, why? Because God told Moses what he said. Genesis 2, God instructs Adam. In a perfect world, Adam needed counsel from God to know how to live. And God gave it. Genesis 3, Satan attacks man's relationship with God. And where does he start? Has God said? God's speech. And man listens to Satan instead of God and sins. And yet again, God speaks and judges and makes a promise. You could say he preaches the first gospel. And we keep reading and we see God choosing Israel and entering a relationship with them. And if you study the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see the health of that relationship was dependent on their listening to him. Hear, O Israel, he says over and over. And actually, the way it works there is he speaks to Moses. Moses tells that generation of Israel what he said. Then it's written down, and the people are to devote themselves to studying what God said. Hebrews 1 summarizes, if we fast forward past the Old Testament to the New Testament, it says, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. He spoke in the past, and in these last days he has spoken. John Piper says, do you realize how massively significant this seemingly simple basic truth is for the very nature of reality and our world and our lives? God did not have to speak to humanity. He could have just created the world, embedded his truth and justice, as it were, in the world through the principles and laws of nature. He might have chosen to reveal himself only through creation rather than through human words. But wonder upon wonder, God has spoken. Our Father, in all his majesty, has stooped to speak to us in human words. The God who made everything, including you, has spoken. And that changes everything. We can know God. Because he speaks, and his words have power. This is third. We need to know God. We can know God because he speaks, and when God speaks, things happen. And this one takes a little work, but I just want to highlight the power of his word. to help you feel the privilege of this, because we're used to thinking of words as being opposed to action. And so we might say, that guy is all talk and no action. If you ask me to do something for you and I speak, you might think, oh, you didn't do anything. I asked you to do something and all you did was talk. But it's not that simple in the Bible. In the Bible, when God wants to do something, we find very often he speaks. And as he speaks, he's doing something. Listen to this quote. Timothy Ward says, God's words and actions are intimately related in the Bible. To say of God that he spoke and to say of God that he did something are often one and the same thing. And again, we see that from the beginning of the Old Testament. We don't have to go very far. Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So how did God make light? He spoke. In verse 6, it says, and God said, let there be, and then verse 7 begins, and God made. So God saying and God making are the same thing, and we could keep going. The rest of the chapter is the same way, to make a point from the beginning that there's a connection between God's word and action. After the creation comes the fall, and in Genesis 3, we read about God's judgment. And how did God judge? If you look at Genesis 3, he spoke. That's how he judged. And of course, he didn't have to. As someone has explained, it would have been quite possible for God to have introduced childbearing into the woman's life and to have made the snake crawl on its belly and made the man's labor on land difficult, all without speaking, by wordless acts of judgment. However, the God who's presented to us in the Bible is quite unlike that. He is a God who by his very nature acts by speaking. The divine word that created in the first place continues to speak in warning humanity against disobedience to God and subsequently in uttering curses when disobedience occurs. And the act of cursing from God is as effective as the act of creating. For God to say the words is to perform the action. So God created through words, he judged by words, and you know, as God goes about saving, we see him doing the same thing. He's speaking. Genesis 6, he comes to Noah and tells him he's going to judge the world and then actually sends him around to preach about it. Noah is the first preacher. And then after he judges the world with a flood, he comes to Noah and he makes a covenant, and that covenant does something. It guarantees that we're going to be around until salvation happens. And then a couple of chapters later, man's shaking his fist at God, and God sets his saving plan in motion. And what's the first thing we find him doing as he seeks to save? Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, and he makes a promise, and that promise accomplishes something. It's part of why Jesus came into the world. It's not static, lifeless, God's word. Somehow, in the Bible, you often find, as someone said, that God's saying of a thing and God's doing of a thing are the same thing. And there are all kinds of passages of Scripture which highlight the power of God's word. Like, for example, Psalm 29. Psalm 29 describes God's voice, God speaking, as a reason for worshiping God. And in Psalm 29, verse 3, it says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. And who is breaking the cedars? God. But how does he do it? Through his voice. God made the world through his word, and he does more than just make the world with a word. He sustains the world through his word. Psalm 147, verse 18 says, he hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Did you hear that? Snow melts at his word. The wind blows at his word. His word is acting in tangible ways. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11 gives us another picture. God says, For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so he's using an illustration. As the rain comes down and does something, God sends his word out to accomplish something, and it succeeds in doing what God sent it to do. He is acting in this world through his word. And part of how we know that is because that's how we ourselves were saved. There's a great description in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 of how salvation works. Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" He's talking about creation there. God spoke and it happened. He made the light shine out of darkness by speaking. And why does he bring creation up? Because that's what happens when you're saved. A miracle of that is according to that kind of power. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And how did he do that? Through the gospel, through his word. God speaks and our hearts light up and we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And one of the reasons we're so confident God's word does things is because there's a very close connection in the Bible between God himself and the words he speaks. I hope you're following, but I guess I'm just trying to help you appreciate why we make such a big deal out of the Bible in our living for Jesus by going back and thinking about some of these very basic truths, because I think it's easy for us to feel like we don't have enough and want something more powerful or that feels more intimate, because I know we can look at the Bible and think it's just words, but think about whose word it is. And think about how tightly connected a person's words are to that person. God's word is connected to God himself. You probably have family living somewhere else that you don't see, but you talk to them. And so how do you have a relationship with them? It's through words. If Marta and I are away from each other and I receive a letter that she wrote, I say that letter is from Marta. And though she's not in my presence, those words are Marta's. And I read them like she's talking to me. And God's words are significant because of how tightly connected they are back to God. Someone has explained, the God who speaks cannot be separated from the speech he utters. So for example, in the Bible, what happens when someone disobeys God's words? They're disobeying God. Or listen to the way Paul describes turning to a different gospel in Galatians 1:8. He says, Galatians 1:8, "I'm astonished, I'm shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So they're turning to a different gospel, but what is that? What is turning to a different gospel? How did he describe it at the beginning of the verse? He said, it's deserting him who called you. It's deserting God. Your response to the gospel and God's word reveals your response to God's word. God and his word are connected. In the Old Testament, God enters into a relationship with Israel, and how are they to live out that relationship? In submission to his word. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And so what happens if they ignore God's word to them? They're breaking their relationship with God. Same thing happened in the Garden of Eden, right? They disobeyed God's word, and they broke their relationship with God. How does God make himself known? How does he reveal himself? It's a really interesting passage in Exodus where Moses asks God to show him his glory. And you know what God says to Moses? Listen to this, Exodus 33, 19. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And so somehow, God's revealing of himself to Moses is connected to his words. Moses says, "Let me show you my glory." And God says, "Let me preach you a sermon about who I am." And I'm trying to highlight or emphasize this connection because we minimize the importance of words in our culture. We're all about image and sight nowadays. As someone has written, we're not in the day of the word, but in the day of the eye. We like seeing things. We love movies, television. You get on a plane, what's the first thing people are trying to do? Watch movies for like 24 hours straight. We love movies and television and image and sight, but God didn't give us a video as the primary means of helping us know him and what he's doing in the world. He gave us the Bible. And while the Bible has all kinds of images, stories, people, and illustrations, at the end of the day, it's words. Our relationship with God depends on words. And we need to fight back against the idea that that's something small. Because while, of course, there's more that we want and should want, it's called heaven. It's called being in the presence of God. Having these words is a huge privilege. And we know that, actually. How's your relationship with a tree? You can see it, but it's not a person. There are no words. It doesn't speak. Relationships are built on words. I often say, imagine if God flipped it. If we had his special presence right now, but no words. I'm not sure how that would be possible, but if it were somehow possible, we need words. Words are at the heart of a relationship. We have God's words for us in the Bible. That's the point. And he's alive, and he's even mysteriously present with us. And so as we read God's words, we're interacting with God. We obey these words, we're obeying God. We disobey these words, we're disobeying God. You know that you tell your son to do something, they don't do it. You don't say, well, they weren't listening to my words. You say, they weren't listening to me. Or if they trust your promise, they're trusting you. We read God's words. Our response to those words is a response to God. As one old preacher put it, when I love the word of God, I love God. When I believe the word of God, I believe God. When I preach the word of God, I preach God. When I receive the word of God, I receive God. And spiritually, when I know the word of God, I know God. Now, the tricky part, I guess, and maybe what's easier, what makes it easier to take the Bible for granted is that when we talk about someone speaking to us, we normally think of them as standing there in front of us and opening their mouths. And that's not what is happening with God and us right now when we're having devotions, obviously. But there are different ways we receive communication from others. Even now, I speak to my wife directly or I write something down for her. Those are different forms of communication, but both are my words. And in the Bible, there are different ways that God speaks to people. And one of the most common ways we find him speaking to people is through appointed prophets in words they utter in ordinary human languages. So fifth, maybe. I think this is fifth. But there's something amazing that happens in the Bible. We find that a person can speak to someone. Come on, guys. A person can speak to someone. And yet somehow those words he's speaking are from God. That's amazing. You're hearing this man's words, and yet they're really God's. And one of the first illustrations we get of how that works is in Exodus chapter 4. And you remember the story maybe because Moses is arguing with God and he doesn't want to go and deliver God's people. And so he tells God that the reason is because he's not good at speaking, and that makes God angry. And so listen to what God says to Moses. He says, Exodus 4:14, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And now here's the important part. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And so that's a picture of how prophecy is going to work in the Bible. Aaron is there speaking, but who is speaking really? Moses. Moses put the words in Aaron's mouth. And where did Moses get the words from? God. So God's the one speaking, and that's prophecy. You've got this human speaking, but it's God putting the words in his mouth, which means it's really God speaking. And Jeremiah is probably the prophet who illustrates this most clearly. If you go further on in your Bible, we find in Jeremiah chapter 1 that he's making a similar argument as Moses when God calls him to be a prophet. Listen to this, Jeremiah 1:6. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak.'" Then he explains, verse 9, how it works. "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. Say, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" And so Jeremiah is going to speak, but the words he's speaking are somehow God's words. And because of that, they're going to actually accomplish something. They're going to be sovereign over nations, the rise and fall of nations. And of course, that's not just when Jeremiah was saying those words. That's the thing. It also includes when he was writing those words down. And you see that if you look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah writes a letter from Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon. And then he gives it to someone to take to them and read it. And you know how that letter begins, Jeremiah 29:4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And so follow, who's he writing to? The exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah's not there. He's in Jerusalem. But the letter is there. He's sending the letter there. And yet that letter is still a word from God to them, just as much as if Jeremiah had been there speaking it himself. So catch that. The prophet is not there, but as the letter is read, they are hearing from the prophet, and that means ultimately they're hearing from God. If you look at Jeremiah 36, this chapter is really important because it illustrates the process that we're trying to describe. First, God, he can speak through individuals, and he does. And so first, a word comes to Jeremiah from the Lord. Jeremiah 36:1 says, "In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord." And what does the Lord say? God says, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Judah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." And so God's commanding Jeremiah not just to proclaim the revelation, but to write it down. And that's actually something you find frequently throughout Scripture. And here it's interesting because you know who writes it down. It's not Jeremiah. It's someone named Baruch. Jeremiah has his servant Baruch write it down. And so make sure you're tracking. God speaks to Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah tells Baruch what God told him. Baruch writes down what Jeremiah said on the scroll. And then Jeremiah has Baruch take the scroll to these people where he's going to read what Jeremiah told him to write down. And when he does, whose words are they hearing ultimately? Listen to verse 8. It says, "And Baruch the son of Neriah did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house." And so it's God's word that Baruch is reading that was written down. And in verse 10, it happens again, and Baruch reads the words of Jeremiah from the scroll, and check out what verse 11 says this time. "When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll." And so as one commentator explains, the words inked onto the leather leave the scroll as Jeremiah's words, but arrive as God's word in the ears of the listener. And you know, if you keep reading that chapter, you'll see that when the king discovers the words that were written on that scroll, he burns it. He burns the scroll, but that only makes the situation worse because God has Jeremiah write it down again. And this time he adds that the king will be judged because of the way he responded to what had been written, because it wasn't just Jeremiah's opinion he was writing on that scroll, it was God's word. And this is why when the New Testament authors quote something from the Old Testament, sometimes they'll say Moses said or Isaiah said, but other times they'll just say Scripture said, or even the Holy Spirit says, or God said. Paul looks at the words of the Old Testament in 2 Timothy 3, and he says, it is God-breathed. And when we turn to the New Testament from the Old, we see the same process all over again. God sends his son Jesus into the world, and he's called the Word. And what does Jesus do? He chooses, he calls, he trains, and qualifies men to serve as his messengers, and he reveals the Father to them. John 14:9. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And how does he reveal the Father to them? It's through his actions, sure, but through his words. He speaks the Father's words to them. John 12, this is awesome. John 12:49-50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore I say as the Father told me. And in John 17:8, Jesus says that he took the words the Father had given him and gave them to the disciples. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And the process didn't end there, because Jesus then gives his disciples the mission to take those words out to the world. And John 17:8-20 explains how that was supposed to work. And you can read it on your own, but one author summarizes, for the words the Father gave to God the Son have been given by the Son in ordinary human language to his disciples. Now those words are to be passed on through the words of his disciples. Therefore, everyone who never met the Word incarnate directly, but who hears the words of Christ from the disciples, nevertheless encounters the words of the Father and of Christ. And you get an example of that even in Jesus' own ministry, because you remember when he sent his disciples out to preach? You find that Jesus had so identified himself with his disciples' message that to reject the message was to reject him and thus God. Luke 10:16, he says, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And after Jesus ascends into heaven, he promises the disciples that he's going to keep speaking to them. In John 16, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what's mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. And that's what we have in the New Testament. I mean, think about all that God did that you might have. This revelation of who he is. You've got these apostles, and they're living with Jesus, and they're talking to Jesus. They see him with their eyes. John 1:14, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, they saw his glory, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And it was such a perfect representation of God the Father's glory that when he taught, when he was with the people, when he had conversations with them, they were seeing the glory of God. And then he ascended into heaven, but he didn't stop revealing the Father's glory. He sent the Holy Spirit, who helped the apostles understand all he did and said. It's like the Holy Spirit came and turned the lights on so they could really appreciate Jesus' glory. I mean, if you think about the disciples before the resurrection and after the resurrection, there's a big difference. And it's not worse. It's better after the resurrection. They see Jesus more clearly after the resurrection. And it's because the Holy Spirit helped them remember what happened and what Jesus said and the significance of it. And then they went out and they preached the good news of the glory of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1:12, sent from heaven. And as they preached, something amazing happened. Paul says, God used their ministry to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But of course, then they died. Jesus went to heaven. The apostles couldn't see him the way they used to, but he sent the Holy Spirit and they actually saw his glory more clearly. But then the apostles who saw his glory like that went to heaven, and yet God's not done yet, because the Holy Spirit had them leave a written record of the story of Jesus' life and death and what it meant. And when we study these writings and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to what they mean, we're getting kind of a picture or an image of Christ and all his glories, who is himself the image of the glory of God. And it's such a powerful picture, Paul explains in Galatians, that when he preached Christ to the Galatians, it was as if before their eyes, Jesus Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, you should check it out. And so Thomas Goodwin says, it's like the Holy Spirit took them as Paul was preaching and put them down in Jerusalem by the cross and brought Jesus forth crucified before the very eyes of their faith as really and expressly as if they had seen it done with their bodily eyes. And this is something supernatural that they got as Paul preached and we as believers get as we study the scripture. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul describes our experience as beholding the glory of the Lord as in a glass, as in a mirror. And so it's like we get to see the glory of God in a mirror as we study his word. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel and the word of God to shine a light on Christ so that we can see him like seeing someone in a mirror. And seeing Christ's glory like this means we're seeing the glory of God. The Spirit is able to take the things that are said about Christ and not only make them clear, but also make them real to the person hearing it. So real that while we don't see the glory of Christ as he is in heaven right now, we're in this in-between time, of course. But we do see Christ in the truth of the gospel, and we have a real communion and fellowship with him. It's not everything, I know, but it's something huge. And it requires a miracle. It requires a miracle. 2 Corinthians 4:6 again. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so when someone picks up this book and reads it apart from the Spirit, they don't really see anything. Someone preaches for a long time up here from the Bible, and it just seems like words to them. But if the Spirit takes these words and preaches them to our hearts, they transform us and accomplish this miracle that is on the same level as the creation of the universe, which should help us understand the privilege we have as we're reading God's words and hearing God's word. Because, yeah, of course, we can't wait for the day that we're standing in God's presence and everything is the way it should be. And right now we have this book written by humans. It's a human book. But it's not just a human book. There's something special going on here. God chose to speak through apostles and prophets, and they wrote down what he said. And that means, as Timothy Ward puts it, when we encounter certain human words in the Bible, we're in direct contact with God's words. This is itself a direct encounter with God's activity, especially with his relationship-establishing activity. And an encounter with God's relationship-establishing activity is itself an encounter with God. In other words, God is speaking now through what he has spoken then. And we have what he has spoken then written down for us here in our Bible. And I'm saying what I've said already, I know, but I'm emphasizing it. For those times when we feel like, why are we putting so much emphasis on this book? And why are we always saying we need to study this book? Can't you come up with something new? It's because we're not just studying this book like a student might. This is about relationship. This is about relationship. And this is number six. God went through this whole process of speaking to prophets, having them speak and write down what they said as a means of speaking to us and enabling us to have a relationship with him. And I want you to see how personal this is. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5, and this is so amazing. But he's talking about the message he preached. And listen to what he says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so here, Paul's preaching the message of Scripture. And yet, who does he say is really talking to these people? It's God pleading with them through Paul. That's what's happening. When we understand the meaning of Scripture, it is God pleading with us. And again, this is real. And it's part of why we take the scripture so seriously, because it's not just information lying there on a page, sort of like lying there dead. It's alive. There's a person behind these words who is alive, and that person is God. And when he speaks, he's not just coming to put information in our brains. He's coming to relate to us, to have a relationship with us. Listen to how Michael Reeves has put it. When God speaks, he communicates nothing less than his very self. That is why in the Old Testament, God's word can be described as the very creative power of God, the means by which he reveals himself, the means of God's healing and deliverance. That is why when the word of God goes out, the very glory of God shines out. In speaking, God holds out more than, though not less than, information and propositions. The word of God brings the presence of God. When the word of God comes to us, it is God himself in all his life-giving glory who comes to be with us. And maybe I just try to imagine what a privilege this is. It's a little like being able to talk to someone via video. Thomas Goodwin was a Puritan. He wrote way before there ever was video. But he uses the idea of video to illustrate what we have in God's word. He writes, "Suppose you had an absent friend alive, whom loving, you desire at times to behold in his converse and behavior, and a picture of him did not content you, but you had a mirror into which at times the lively image came, and you could see him right there in front of you doing things that you're used to and love." This is Puritan England. he had the iPhone before Skype or whatever before there was. But imagine you had this mirror into which this lively image came, and you could see him right there in front of you doing the things that you're used to and love. Such is the gospel when the Spirit accompanies it and conveys Christ spiritually and with the sight of faith to the soul. Which is part, I'm saying, of what makes studying the scripture so important and such a privilege. We're not just reading the Bible here because it's the right thing to do, but because we know this is part of how we enjoy a relationship with God as he speaks to us and meets with us through his word by his Spirit. We're not just remembering what God said to others, but God is using what he said to others to speak to us. And of course, that's why we have to work hard to make sure we understand it accurately. The meaning of the scripture is the scripture. I can't just take God's word and say what I want to say. Then it's not his word. It's me using the Bible to communicate my word. And this is not my word or my book. I'm not the author. But in the end, the goal of all this study and all this talk is greater than just getting the content right. I hope you understand that about what I'm trying to do as I preach. It's not just getting the content right so you can like say a little outline at the end. It's to enable you to know, enjoy, and worship God. In John 17, Jesus describes why he preached God's word to the apostles in verses 25 and 26, his mission as a preacher. He says, "O righteous Father, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. I preach your name to them so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them." So this is how one man explains that. "The Son makes the Father known that we might share his life of knowing the Father, being loved by the Father, and loving the Father in return." And in other words, the goal of the knowledge of God that the Word of God brings is not just understanding some more facts or data about God. He says, God is not truly known where he's not truly loved. He's so glorious that he cannot be known without being adored. God is not truly known where some mere facts about him are understood. The devils have that kind of sterile and loveless knowledge. And so as we pick up our Bibles and read them and come and hear someone preach about them, and we talk about the importance of reading the Bible, and we listen to the Bible preach, it's to know God. And we do that because we believe there's no knowledge more valuable than the knowledge of God, and that we can know God because God speaks, and when he speaks, his word has power, and that's because his word is his word. It's connected to who he is, and we find that powerful word in the scriptures. He's spoken through the prophets and apostles, and they wrote down what he wanted them to write down, and he did all this so that we could have a relationship with him and enjoy him, not just recite facts. That's not the kind of knowledge we're chasing here, but to know his love and to love him. And so we're not coming as students who want to learn more about a subject. But we're coming as people who want to grow in our love for God and who want to grow in our appreciation and enjoyment of his love for us. And so we're asking God to do something supernatural and reach our hearts as we read this book or listen to this book and show us things from his word that will help us love Jesus more and hate sin more, and that he would impress the truth of his word deep, deep, deep in us, where nobody else can see, way down in our hearts, so that we would respond with joy, with thanksgiving, with a greater desire to obey and to be with God. And while I know that emphasizing reading the Bible and studying the Bible doesn't always sound exciting, and we can take it for granted, I'm convinced if you want to know what it looks like to be spiritual or to be devoted to God in this world, we've got to spend a lot of time talking about just that. If we want to have a relationship with God, as someone has explained, we should read and study the Bible and pray that God would help us discern its meaning. We should use all the study guides available and read them with the desire to meet God in his words, with intelligence, emotional engagement, and the will to believe and obey what God tells us. We should hear the Bible read and explained when we meet with other Christians as the body of Christ. We should prepare ourselves in prayer to hear the Word of God preached Sunday after Sunday. We should say, Lord, help the preacher to show me Christ. Help me hear you. Help me to enjoy you. And to have a heart that overflows with thanksgiving as a result of what you're telling me, or conviction of sin as a result of what you're telling me, or whatever the purpose of what you're saying is, help me to respond. We should seek to learn parts of the Bible and think about it day and night. We should make sure our families read and study the Bible together. We should use the Bible in our daily conversations so that the Word of God is often in our mouths. We should take time each week to study the scriptures so that we can communicate the scriptures to others. We should pray for those who are involved in the ministry of the word in our churches. We should pray for those who preach and teach the word to unbelievers. We should pray for churches around the world that they might love God's word and become mature in Christ. And we should seek and make sacrifices to raise up men who are equipped and women who are equipped to share God's word to others. That's a big thing we have. God has spoken. We have what he has spoken in his word. And it's not just something we come to study because this is what we do. It's something we come to study because this is how we can know God.